I think we're going to go ahead and begin here. Our studies are out of John's Gospel, chapter 1. That's where we're presently studying. And I want to begin by reading something to you that I have actually read before, maybe even a couple of times, I don't know. But I'd like to repeat some things because of the profound impact that it's had on my mind, just discovering these thoughts. But this is a book that's written by Simon Greenleaf, the lawyer, the Harvard law professor, who in the 1800s, very near the time that Charles Darwin was, you know, having his impact on the world, which was detrimental to the extreme. But Simon Greenleaf was the Harvard law professor that wrote the definitive work on evidence in the judicial system. The power of evidence as it's used in the judicial system. And as I mentioned earlier, in commenting on Simon Greenleaf, when he started out, he was not a Christian. And so he was challenged by a student to subject the Bible itself to the scrutiny that the judicial system utilizes in arriving at a verdict in a court case. And of course, in the judicial system, the power of evidence is indispensable. And the timing as related to evidence presented. So all of these factors come together so that people who did not see anything, because the events that are spoken about in a court were not observed by the jury nor by the judge. And so you have to go strictly by evidence that can be found to arrive at a conclusion. By people that were not there, that didn't see anything. And so the faith to judge a person at his own trial is totally dependent upon evidence. And this is exactly our condition when it comes to the study of the Bible. We were not there. We've never seen Jesus Christ. We never saw any of those miracles. And so the question is, are we qualified to arrive at a conclusion that involves our eternal soul and not be wrong? You see, a lot of court cases have to do with life and death. If a person is convicted of a first-degree murder, the consequences can be the loss of your life. And this decision is made by people who didn't see anything. That conclusion is based upon evidence alone. Evidence alone. Presented to the court. And so we take human reason and the logic of human reason, a logic, powerful word when it comes to the judicial system, powerful word when it comes to this book right here. You take that logic and you apply it to the evidence, and then you arrive at a conclusion, but the person that's on trial is you. That's right. And if we die and leave this world, and the evidence of this book is against us, then the penalty of death is upon us forever. And so when it comes to ourselves and our personal life, what kind of evidence is there in this book against us? What kind of evidence is there for us that could lead to life? Well, that's what we want to think about. So I want to read to you some of the most powerful words and thoughts that our little minds will ever consider. From a man who subjected the scriptures to the same scrutiny that you would in our courts of law today. After he did that, being challenged by a student to conclude whether or not the scriptures, the Bible, is a reliable book, he did this and he got saved. He got saved because of the power of the evidence. The power of the evidence. And so at the beginning of this book, here's what he says, and this gripped my soul when I read it. It said, the religion of Jesus Christ aims at nothing less than the utter overthrow of all other systems of religion in the world. Denouncing them as inadequate to the wants of man, false in their foundations, and dangerous in their tendency. In other words, any other religion beside this one is dangerous. It not only solicits the grave attention of all to whom its doctrines are presented, but it demands cordial belief as a matter of vital concernment. What vital concernment? The vital concernment is if we don't believe it, we will lose our soul forever. The judgment and the wrath of God is against all unrighteousness. And we don't have any righteousness. That's what the book says. That's the testimony of Scripture. We have no righteousness. There's none righteous. And so we're guilty of something. What? Every single person in this room right now is guilty of a felony against God, a first-degree murder. That's testimony to Scripture. It sure is. We're all guilty. For all of sin that comes short of the glory of God, we're all guilty of the crime of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and do not have the good sense to even know it, apart from the testimony of Scripture. This is what Simon Greenleaf read. And this is what he's writing about. These are no ordinary claims, he says. And it seems hardly possible for a rational being to regard them with even a subdued interest because it was so long ago. We weren't there. How can we be guilty of what happened 2,000 years ago? We need to read this book because the evidence makes it very clear that we were there. We were there. The crucifixion just as well be taking place in our time as it would have been to have happened 2,000 years ago. For our attitude toward it, Because we get up every day. You know what our thought is primarily? About our self-centered selves. We don't care about what happened 2,000 years ago. That's a distant grief. That's 2,000 years ago. What does that have to do with me? We get up every day and the primary thing that we think about is ourselves and what we want and what we're going to do. It has to do with our will. It has nothing to do with the will of God. The things that resulted in the crucifixion of Christ 2,000 years ago are in operation today in our very lives. Every one of us. I know because I lived 26 years of my life. And I got up every day. And the center of everything was me. And my will and what I wanted to do. And I didn't want anything getting in the way of it. Even my own mother and father. Even friends that were the closest friends that I can remember. There was a time when I left them. Because they weren't as interested in what I was interested in at a certain point in time. So they went their way and I went mine. This is the plague of human nature. We are self-centered to the core, to the point that to this day, 2,000 years after the coming of Christ, our primary concern is still exactly the same. Self. What we want. And the proof that we're not interested in the will of God is the evidence of how little we study this book. This is the will of God. And who cares? Who cares? I'm telling you, a person that really understands the message of this book is going to passionately get into the message of this book. To study it. To meditate upon it every day. As though their life depends upon it, because it does. It does. And so Simon Greenleaf is writing about things here that seem to be rather distant from where we are and our thoughts. But that's not the case at all. He says that these are no ordinary claims in Scripture, and it seems hardly possible for a rational being to regard them with even a subdued interest, much less to treat them with mere indifference and contempt. And that's the way most people do. If not true, they are little else than pretensions of a bold imposture, which, not satisfied with having already enslaved millions of the human race, seeks to continue its encroachments upon human liberty until all nations shall be subjugated under its iron rule. But if they are well-founded and just, they can be no less than the high requirements of heaven, addressed by the voice of God to the reason and understanding of man concerning things deeply affecting his relations to his sovereign and essential to the formation of his character and, of course, to his destiny, both for this life and for the life to come. I read words like that. And I'll tell you what. I'd rather have this in my understanding than I had to be a billionaire many times over. money means nothing compared to the treasure of this information. To the treasure of this information right here. A book that we say to the point that we lose our sensitivity to the profoundness of it. We become immune to the power of Scripture because we've heard it so often. Inspiration and preservation. What does that mean to us? Precious little. What does it mean to God? Inspiration and preservation. It dips into the depths of the innermost being of God. That's what it does. Why would God inspire and preserve His Word? Because He's the only source of hope for mankind, created in His image that He passionately loves. That's what it is. That's what this book is. It's passion. It's the passion of the heart and mind of God for you and me, wanting us to be saved from what? From hell? No. From the devil? No. Saved from what? What's the threat? The threat, according to this book, is our freedom to choose. That's the threat. He came into the world to save us from the threat of our freedom to choose. To choose what? To love ourselves more than Him. To love our thoughts and our will more than His thoughts and His will. That's what He came to save us from. And that's in operation today. And so anytime we think that the crucifixion was 2,000 years ago, somewhat removed from where we are today, is a pure myth. Because what crucified the Lord of glory 2,000 years ago is just as much in operation this morning, all across America and the world, as it was then. And if Jesus Christ was here in America today, our own United States Congress would crucify Him. The preachers in the churches in America would crucify the Lord of glory just exactly the way the Pharisees did 2,000 years ago. Because the Jesus that is preached in most churches today is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a Jesus of their own invention, that a comfortable Jesus. A Jesus that will not intrude upon their will. And that is what is passionately worshipped today. The self. And what we want. And the judgment of God is against those that live that way, think that way. And so as we get into John's Gospel, as I mentioned to you last week, and I don't want to repeat myself too much, but I think that sometimes it's a value to get these thoughts really installed in our way of thinking. I'm telling you that for many years of my life, I felt like God was a respecter of persons. I felt like that God had given people 2,000 years ago an advantage over me, who is now living over 2,000 years removed from the advantage that those people had back then, because they saw God. They saw the one that claimed to be God without any apology whatsoever. Because he was God. He is God. And I felt like because they could see him, it was not fair for people in our generation to be judged with their eternal soul having never seen him. Of course, Peter addressed it, that very matter, in 1 Peter chapter 1. Whom having not seen, we love. In whom, though now we see him not, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. We've never seen him. And yet we have the advantage of the salvation of our souls because of the record of this book. The integrity of the evidence of this book. But I felt like that the Lord needed to show himself so that we would have a better reason for believing him. If we could see him, if we could see the miracles that he performed before the hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people who observed his life for 33 and a half years on this planet. I'm talking about the life of God for 33 and a half years. That's no short space. That's a long time. It seems like an advantage. But that's because man looks on the outward appearance. Man does not think very deep. We just do not. We look on the outward appearance. And we think we know many things and we're very smart because we look on the external. But God says, I do not look on the external. I look on the internal. Now, let me say this to you because it's very important to learn to think this way. Because I did not used to think this way, but I do now. Which has been around the longest? The invisible dimension that God lived in before he created the visible world, or the visible world? Well, the visible world, for all we know right now, has been in existence for about 6,000 years. I mean, there's plenty of evidence that the Garden of Eden and the events that we read about in Genesis chapter 1 is about 4,000 years, you know, before Christ. It's 2,000 years since Christ. So that's 6,000 years on planet Earth since God created the Earth. So when you put 6,000 years of physical dimension, a physical world, against an eternal God that had no beginning, that lives in an in, that lived and existed and had being in an invisible dimension. And what we know about him was he was the Word. For all we know about that invisible world, it was just the thought life of God. But this is how God has revealed himself to us. And this invisible God, who is the Word, he has revealed himself to us as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But in eternity past, there was the Word. And he created you and me in his image. And so God, who was the invisible Word, took upon him human flesh and was made in the likeness of men. Genesis tells us that he created us in his image. And so God joined together a spirit dimension with a physical dimension. And he breathed that invisible dimension into Adam, who was a physical person, And Adam became a living soul. And God says, what he puts together, let no man put asunder. And so he joined together the spirit world and the physical world. We think that when a person dies, all is lost. All is lost. That's not true. What is the greater part of our existence or our being? Is it our bodies? Or is it what's inside our bodies? When you think about who you are as a person, you can lose your legs, you can lose your arms, and you're still in there. You can lose many things. I've seen people cut off from the waist, but the whole person was still inside. When a person dies, everything that they were as a personality leaves their body. And you take the remains and you put it in a box and it decays back into the elements. But the personal self continues, according to the message of this book, forever. Because we're created in the image of God, who is eternal. And so are we. And so the message of the Bible is we've got to spend eternity somewhere. Because we're eternal and there's nothing we can do about it. We didn't really have anything to do with our birth. We had nothing to do with it at all, but here we are. And we have nothing to do without who we are, where we're going to be in eternity to come either. But we're certainly going to be there. And this God who loves us more than we could ever know is doing everything that deity can do to save us from a problem. And the problem is our self-centered selves that could care less that there's a God in heaven as long as we are happy doing our will and having our will done the way we would like for it to be. That's the way we live every day. Crucifying afresh the Son of God. It's the way we live every day. In our nature. In our nature. And so, the Lord is addressing here the answer to the dilemma that was in my head. When I judge God as being unfair and a respecter of persons because he showed himself alive to people 2,000 years ago and he's never shown himself to me. I've never seen God. I've never seen those miracles that he performed. And the Lord eventually brought me into this book to study and find the reason why. And it's because God wants a deep personal relationship with us and not a superficial one. A deep personal relationship. And we learn it and we'll study it more carefully when we get there. But we see it especially in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. Where God reveals himself to a woman that had no idea who he was. But she found out who he was because he revealed his identity to her. But here's what he told her. He said, they that worship me must worship me, not externally, but in spirit and in truth. You know what it is to really know somebody? The only way you can know anyone is by revelation. I know I'm repeating myself, but I'm telling you. We need to know this. We need to know these things when we're out here talking to somebody that needs to get saved. The only way that you can know anyone is the same way we come to know God. He has to speak. And when He speaks, we begin to learn about Him. You cannot look at a person and know any of these things. The only way you can know anybody is for them to reveal. It's revelation. They have to reveal themselves to you. Then you can know them. Same thing with God. You cannot know God by looking at Him externally. You know God by hearing His Word. This is why He gave us this book. From the depths of His soul, He inspired and preserved His Word. Why? Because it's the only way to know Him is His Word. It's not in seeing His body. It's not in seeing the miracles. He said it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeketh after a sign. And that's what I was demanding in my ignorance. Was God to show some evidence to me, some proof. This is the proof. It's His Word. It's His Word. So God has chosen the superior method of revealing Himself to us. It's His Word. And so He tells the woman at the well, if you want a relationship with Me, you have to have it the same way I want it with you. I'm giving you My innermost being. I'm giving you My thought life. I'm giving you the revelation of who I am. And I want you to do the same thing. I want you to worship Me in spirit, your innermost self. And I want you to do something that is not natural. I want you to be truthful. I want you to worship Me in spirit and in truth. I want you to be honest with Me. Don't lie to Me about your presumed goodness. You have none. You're a hell-deserving sinner. That's in such a condition that it's going to take God Himself to save you. And you can't be saved any other way. Not by works of any kind that you could ever do. The only way you can ever have the hope of eternal life and going to heaven is mercy and grace, and no other way. The mercy of God on a hell-deserving sinner that cannot be any different. That cannot change. But I love you so much, I'm going to pay the death penalty that you deserve. I'm going to die for you on Calvary's cross. And then I'm going to do the unthinkable by man, because there's no way a human being could understand why I would do this. But I'm not only going to die for you, I'm going to give you everything that you need as a free gift to be one with Me and spend eternity in heaven with Me, because I want to be with you. I love you. More than you could ever know, I love you. And I'm going to give you as a free gift My righteousness. If you'll just trust Me for it and believe it. That's all I ask you to do. Is believe it. Believe what I said I would do. And I cannot lie. And I'm not lying to you. You deserve to go to hell forever. But I'll take you to heaven forever with Me. And I'll raise you from the dead with a nature that's like Mine that cannot sin. I'll do that. If you'll put your faith and trust in Me to do that. And so John's Gospel, chapter 1, is written the way it is because of these reasons that I have laid out for this period of time in this message this morning. In the beginning was the Word. Why does it begin that way? Because He's given us His Word. What could you ever want more than the Word of someone who cannot lie? And as horrible as the message is from heaven, because it's horrible, the gospel part is that in spite of all of this, there's none like God in that He would love His enemies and be willing to die for them and give them the gift of everlasting life if they would realize one thing that prevents it from happening. And that is the unbelief, because you love yourself more than what He has to say. You love your thoughts and your ways more than you love His thoughts and His ways. That is what damns a person to hell forever, is to hear the message of this book and say, I don't want anything to do with it. As Frank Sinatra said, I did it my way. And sing about it. Sing about it. And go out into a lost eternity alone. Can we handle that? I don't think so. Why, we can't even handle life, let alone death. God knows it. And that's why He's given us this precious book. And He's pleading with us. He's pleading with us. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But He says, and it's one of the reasons He wept over Jerusalem. He stood outside the city and wept over it. He wept over it because broad is the way, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads into death, and many there are that go in thereat. There are very few people that will ever believe this book. Simon Greenleaf, by the mercy and grace of God, because of the evidence, believed it. To the saving of his soul, Simon Greenleaf is with God Almighty right now. And all of the ones that have believed like him, even to this day, and in this church, and so here in John chapter 1, we saw last week in the first few verses the answer to the greatest mystery in science, and that is how life came from dead inorganic matter. How did that happen? How did it jump the gap? Well, Darwin doesn't know. He's very candid about it in his writings, but the public education system will not reveal what even Darwin eventually realized. And that is, okay, biological evolutionism does not require the existence of God. We're trying to explain how life came into being without God, but we really don't know how that happened. Because you can put rocks on a table with a pile of dirt, and how life can come out of that, they have no clue. There's not a book ever been written to explain it. Not one. I know because I've searched for them. They're not there. Anybody can show me one? I'd like to see it. It's non-existent. And the reason is because even if it said that it had found the answer, it would be a lie. It would be a lie. Because there is no evidence for a lie. That is an axiom of logic. There is no evidence, never has been, for a lie. There's only evidence for the truth. That's an axiom of logic. And God has given us the answer to this huge question. Life comes only from life, which is biogenesis. Biogenesis is a universal law of science, universally agreed upon by all scientists in the whole wide world. Look it up. You'll find out that what I just said is true. And so if life comes only from life, then this chapter tells us how that is. Read at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, which goes into the Trinity. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. In God was life. He's that eternal life that always has been. It had no beginning. And the life was the light of men. Light being symbolic of understanding. Oh, now I see the light. It's an expression that we use all the time. And God just revealed to us that's how life came into being. God took dirt, dead inorganic matter, and He created Adam out of it and stood him up in front of him dead. He was a corpse. He had no life in him at all. And the Bible says that God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. How do you think a rabbit got his life? How do you think a flower got its life? A blade of grass, where did the life come from? Or blade of grass? Do we understand the complexity of a blade of grass? Do we understand the complexity of life when it comes to any example of life on the face of the earth? When you delve into it, you find out that it's infinitely complex. It's so complex that if all of the elements associated with that blade of grass was not exactly perfect, you would have no blade of grass. I'm telling you that the intelligence of the Creator God made that blade of grass, and He's made you and me. He's the one that made that optic nerve that goes to your eye, and that cochlea that goes to your ears, and the eardrum, and that stirrup, and all those things in there that we have to hear. He's the one that designed these ears on both sides of our head, and this nose so we can sniff our food before we eat it. He's the one that created that tongue. Can you imagine what it would be like to go through life without a tongue? He's the one that put teeth in our upper and lower mouth so that we can chew. That's not an accident. God created these things. This infinitely wise God created the world. And it takes a fool to not believe it. A person who denies all the logic and all the evidence. Cannot believe. But we're so consumed by our interests. God had to raise up people and give them the gift from the very beginning to present this truth to those that will listen, to the end that they might be saved, because they're so hard-hearted. Do not want to believe. Do not want to think, and never would, if God didn't raise up somebody to be a witness. And so he did. His name was John the Baptist. Look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God. He was sent. Sent from God. Whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. God is not a respecter of persons. He loves you. He loves every single person that has ever lived, not willing that any should perish. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And so he wanted all men through John to believe. Verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So John knows something about himself. And that's what this chapter is really going to be about to a great extent. It has to do with the identity of God. Who is he? And it has to do with our identity. Do we know who we are? I mean, really, have you ever thought about it? Who are we? Who are you? Who do I think I am? What am I? When I think about identity apart from God, I'll tell you what I am. Nothing. Any more than the people that lived 200 years ago are nothing to you and me. How about the people that lived 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago? Do you know them? I don't know them. Never met any of them. I don't get up and think about them any more than I do a grain of sand as I walk out across the campus here. Do I stop and ponder a grain of sand? Do you know what we are? Do you know who you are apart from God? A forgotten grain of sand. And I don't care how much education you ever get. I don't care how much money you ever earn, how popular you ever become, how talented you may be. You will be absolutely forgotten. Absolutely. Man without God is nothing. Man without God can know nothing, even if he's ever learning. He cannot come to a knowledge of the truth apart from God. The Lord said in John chapter 5, John chapter 15 and verse 5, without me, ye can do nothing. Do we believe that? It's a self-evident truth, whether we believe it or not. The Lord just wants us to think about it. He's given us everything that I'm telling you I've learned out of this book. It's in the book. So God raises up John the Baptist to go and witness to people, because if he didn't, you know what it says in Romans chapter 3, there's none that seeketh after God. Okay, if there's none that seeketh after God, then who has to take the initiative for somebody to get interested in this book? No one will. You have to beg people to come to church. I mean, even people who come on a pretty regular basis, a lot of times get up and don't want to go. And God, the Holy Spirit, is there in the church. He says, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He's in every one of these meetings. There are people who could be here this morning. They're not here. And I'll tell you why. They don't want to be. What's God going to do about it? Well, He'll raise up a John the Baptist to tell them about it. He'll raise up a member in Calvary Memorial Church to go and talk to somebody and say, look, you ought to come to the meetings. You're missing something. God is there. He's speaking. He's raising up people today to talk to His people. Because He passionately loves us and He takes the initiative and He raises up people to do this. And He raised up John and He's doing it today. All across America. The voice of God is being revealed to people by those He raises up. He said He would. Evangelists and pastors and teachers. The book of Ephesians, Paul talks about it. He raised up Paul to reveal mysteries that would not be known had God not revealed to Paul the mysteries. Paul wrote about it and he preached it everywhere he went. God is doing the same thing today. And He's putting it on the hearts of people to go out here to a lost and dying world and say, look, there's something that you need to think about. And if you'll come with me, I'll tell you what it is you need to think about. Because God loves you more than you could ever know, and you don't realize it. And you need to realize it. Because if you don't realize it, you're on your own. And have you ever really thought about what that is to be all alone in the universe, in a cosmos that has no borders? Who are we? Who do we think we are apart from God? Nothing. Less than nothing. Less than nothing. That's what God said. Less than nothing. What is something that is less than nothing? Have you ever thought about that? I have. I'll tell you what it is. When you're less than nothing, it's when you deny the fact that God created you and He forgets you. Then you become less than nothing. It's when God says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. And God forgets that individual because they forgot Him and were absolutely satisfied in doing it. When God forgets His creation, you go back into the abyss of nothingness, less than nothingness. And that's the message of this book. Wow. Time goes by so fast in here. I'm still on the first page. Our time is gone. David, dismiss us, if you will, brother. Yeah.